The Bible reading for tonight comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through to 18. Reading from verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word.
Well, it's a joy to be able to open God's word with you all. Just before we jump in, let's pray again and just ask the Lord for his help. Father, we come before you, and even as we have prayed a number of times tonight, Lord, we do this not because we want to treat you like a genie and whatever we ask for you will do, but we call upon you because we're dependent, Lord. We are dealing with supernatural things here. We're dealing with the spiritual realm. And Lord, we express our great need for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And I just pray that your word, which is powerful and active, which truly is alive, I pray as always that you would cause us to come alive to your living word. I pray that each of us would have ears to hear, and that the seed would land on good soil tonight. May Christ be lifted up, and may he be shown to be everything tonight. May you truly liberate us in the freedom that we have in Christ. Help us to realize this tonight, I ask, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to give you a hypothetical scenario here, and do your best to try and answer honestly. I want you to imagine that tonight you put your head on the pillow, and as you go to sleep, God gives you a dream. And in this dream, he speaks to you unmistakably, and he says this to you: sometime this week, you will die in your sleep. And the dream ends. Directly from God. He doesn't add a promise to it or anything of that sort, but he gives you that situation. If you can imagine that even happening, how would you respond to that news? What would you be feeling, even though it's hard to put yourself in that, a direct word from the Lord that sometime this week you will die in your sleep? What would you do? What happens immediately after that? What feeling comes over you with the thought of sometime this week you will leave this place and you will have to stand face to face with Almighty God? What, just honestly, if you can put yourself in that situation, what is the immediate feeling that comes over you with that kind of scenario? How do you feel about that? Well, I hope that tonight, from the text, that I don't know how you feel about that, but I hope from our text, you would leave from here, if he gave you those words, with such a feeling of excitement, such incomparable hope that you've never known before, that you would leave rejoicing at that news. And the author of Hebrews in this passage deals with this subject. And so I hope that we can, by the Holy Spirit's help, bring this out, and that you can have a sense of joy over this. Now, we read from verse 10, but I want us to, we're mainly going to look at just from verse 14 and just a couple of verses. But if you have a look here, look at verse 16 with me. And the writer says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps," and it's referring to Christ, "but Abraham's descendants." And then the beginning of verse 17, "For this reason Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way." Now, just in these verses, it's clearly talking, and these statements are highlighting the incarnation, that Jesus had to come and that he had to be like us. And look at the important wording of verse 14, just back a little bit. It further highlights this. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." This is a dominant thing coming through this portion here, that Christ becoming man. Now, I'm not going to get too technical with language throughout the sermon, but just something here I want you to see in the original language. In the Greek, when it talks about here, the children have flesh and blood, it's talking about Christians, talking about people. And the word there that it has in Greek, it says, the children have flesh and blood. Now, the Greek word there is, for have, is we all share in common. This is something that we all participate in. What do we all participate in? Flesh and blood. This is something that's an important component of the human nature. You do not have a say in that matter. If you are born from human parents, you will have flesh and blood. You get no say in the matter. But when it says Jesus, the words here about Jesus, it says he too shared in their humanity. The author uses different Greek words there. Now what he says here, the Greek word for shared is, means to take hold of something that is not natural to you. To have something that is not ordinary for you, something that you don't possess already. So we all have flesh and blood naturally. This is what makes us who we are. We have no say in it. But Jesus, very different. This was unnatural for him. He took this on and he added flesh and blood, humanity, to his nature. He had a say in the matter where you and I don't. And he willingly and voluntarily took humanity upon himself. And he added it to his deity. So he has both fully, and he does this when he had a say in it because he loves us. And so, as you saw there in verse 17, he became like us fully in every way. That's the author's words there, in every way. Now, when you read through the Gospels, especially if you've been trekking with us through John, John is really highlighting that Jesus is God. And you can't deny it, right? As you look through it, you see this is God walking among us. But when you start seeing all that, I honestly think that those who do get a good grasp of Christianity and of Jesus, I think for those of us, we actually find it hard to grasp fully his humanity. His full humanity. I actually think that his full humanity probably makes us more uncomfortable than his deity. Mary had to change the Son of God's nappy and treat him like one of us when we were a baby. Angels watched as the Son of God eternal had to learn how to walk. Fully human. And as he grows up, everything that is so human about us, perhaps he was skinny, perhaps he had body odor. Like all of us. Perhaps he had pimples. Perhaps the girl up the street when he was young liked him. He was fully human. He knew what it was like to carry too much and drop them everywhere. Perhaps he got migraines and his body ached with back pain. The things that we share in how we have to take care of ourselves. He took all of this upon himself. And it almost feels irreverent to talk about him like this, doesn't it? But if you don't, you dishonor him. It's great to talk about his deity, but if you do not talk about him like this, you deny his humanity and how great it was for him to leave all that and to take on this for us. And the author says, in every way. And that's why the one who was fully God and became man, that's why the transfiguration was so extraordinary for the disciples. The moment when he shows a bit of his deity, they're absolutely blown away. Why? Because they always saw his humanity. So if you take away his humanity, you miss the glory of his deity. Because he left that to become one of us. And this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. But why all this? Because he's setting us up for something. Why such a transformation? Why come so low? Why take on this and all of your weakness and my weakness? Why do that when you're all powerful? Why would the Son of God become fully man? Well, you might be saying the answer is obvious: to die for us. But if you limit it just to that as a short little statement that you can wrap up in one little sentence and you know it, you miss the richness of this. Do you know John Piper has written a book that says 50, entitled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die? 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. You might be thinking, I could probably think of three. All these different verses showing us why Jesus came to die. And the author of Hebrews, this letter here is full of heaps of them. But there's some really specific ones here that I think will particularly liberate us tonight. And I want us to see some of those. Firstly, the first reason we see that Jesus came to destroy the one who wields the power of death. To destroy the one who wields the power of death. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, this should be curious for us. He says the devil is the one that has the power of death. Hold on a second. Isn't God the one who has the power of death? We know that God's the one that's the author of life and who gives life. But isn't God the one who also has the power of death? How can he say that the devil has the power of death? Surely it's God. Well, if that's your answer, you're right. Because Deuteronomy 32:39 says this. This is God speaking. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hands. Who has the power of death? God does. And yet the author of Hebrews here says that the devil holds the power of death. What's he saying here? It's not that the devil has the right to go and kill whoever he wants. We see that with Job. He can't even touch people with sickness unless God gives him permission, let alone go around killing. He's God's devil. So what's it saying? It's showing us, I mean, there's a number of things here, but it's showing us the path that Satan leads to. And therefore, he has this realm of power over death. At the beginning, Satan first brought sin into the world. And how did he do this? He told Adam and Eve, God does not satisfy, sin does. Sin will satisfy you. Do that. Don't obey God. And they believe it and do it. And what happens? God punishes them with death, the death sentence. This is God's punishment. But it's interesting, move to the New Testament, and what does Jesus say about the devil? He says, he is a murderer. The devil who is a murderer. How does he murder? He murders with his lies. He tempts people to sin with lies. His sin then enslaves us. It destroys us. And where does sin lead to? What's the path that he's taking the world down? This golden trail of pleasure and entertainment. Where does it lead? Death. And his weapon is lies. But physical death is not his primary goal here. His primary goal is eternal death. That's where the hope is. And the only way he can achieve this is to lead us to death with unforgiven sin. If your sin is unforgiven, you experience first death and you'll experience eternal death. So his hope, Satan's hope with his power, is to lead us to eternal death through unforgiven sin. Understand, he knows, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His favorite verse. He knows that sin leads to death, and if you're unforgiven, it leads to the lake of fire for all eternity. He knows this, and he knows once death comes, there's no more grace, there's no more mercy, there's no more chances, there's no more opportunity to repent. He knows this too well. And so he wields this power of death, this path that he leads us on. This is the destination. And the whole world is under his sway. And yet the author says here, Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death. To destroy him. And the Holy Spirit says he does this, verse 14, by his death. Jesus destroys Satan by his own death. Now, when you think about this, that doesn't make much sense. How do you destroy someone else by dying yourself? It's like after 9/11 in America happens. Imagine the army general gets up before the platform, before the media for a presentation worldwide. He says, "We are going to defeat these terrorists and we're going to achieve it by our soldiers dying. By us dying, we will defeat them." What sense does that make? You want to destroy the enemy? Kill him. He must die. And yet, that's not what Jesus does. It's not what Jesus did. Understand this. If Jesus just obliterated Satan, if Jesus came and killed the devil, that would be of no benefit to us. That would help us not one bit. If he came to do that, why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this, "For the sting of death is not Satan. The sting of death is sin." That's the problem here. Death is not bad news because of Satan. Death is really bad news because of our sin. Death becomes bad because it leads us to eternity in hell. Why? Because of our sin. That's the great problem here. But Jesus' death destroys the one who leads us to eternal death. How does he do that? Well, verse 17, "For this reason, again, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." He had to be made like his brothers in every way. If Jesus is going to do this through his death, he had to be like us in every way. Understand, if Jesus didn't become a man, he would not be able to die. Before he took on this, he was spirit. God cannot die. If he is to die, he has to take on flesh. He has to become one of us, and die he does. Now just let that sink in for a minute. Why did death come? Death came because we sinned. Death is the curse of God upon us. Now, if Jesus dies, that means he takes upon himself the curse that he put upon us. Why should he do that? He is God. He is perfect. He is holy and he deserves to be worshipped. Why should he taste the punishment and the curse that we deserve? And then Galatians 3 says, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He takes it. And he dies. In that moment, all of heaven and the angels watch on as the Son of God dies. Silence in heaven as God is punished in the place of sinners. He was made like us in every single way. And he doesn't just die as a victim. This is where verse 17 is so important. He does this to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. Why? What is he doing? That he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, one of the reasons why NIV is not my favorite translation is because of this. In every spot that you see the word atonement, it should say here, the word is propitiation. And you've heard it from this pulpit, from Ian, from other pastors. Propitiation, you must learn that word. I remember when I first found out about it, and I was at Bible college, and when I wanted to get a new Bible, straight away, I didn't know much about translations, but I'd go to every passage that says propitiation. If it doesn't have that word, I'm not getting that translation. It's so important. And it means to appease and satisfy an offended person, to quench wrath. He offers himself as a propitiation. Now, what does this look like? Let me illustrate it. If you have expensive technological items at home, if you have expensive technology at home that's plugged in, televisions, sound systems, gear that is of great worth. Now, if there is a thunderstorm outside, if there's lightning, if that gets through the house circuit, that lightning, if that runs through the electric circuit of the house, those technology devices that you have, they will be fried. They will be destroyed. How are you supposed to protect your valuables when there's storm? Well, you get this little thing called a surge protector. Now, this thing is designed, if electricity, a sudden surge of electricity runs through the house, when it runs through those wires and it starts and it makes its way for your electronic devices, in that surge protector is a little component called an MOV. And the point of it is to divert the current of excessive electricity and to absorb it itself. It diverts the surge from going to your devices and it absorbs it all itself. If you have a surge protector, though, read its manual very carefully. Because if your surge protector does take a hit, it does receive a massive jolt of electricity, it's done. That MOV component is designed to take that charge and it, in a sense, destroys its ability to do any more. The only thing left for that surge protector is to be chucked in the bin. So to Christ, the wrath of God and the anger of a holy God for our sin was coming towards us. Psalm 7 says that he has taken his bow and drawn it, and he's readied his arrows at the wicked. And Christ comes, being sent by his Father, and the full anger of his Father is diverted and absorbed. He absorbs the wrath and anger of God upon himself. And what happens? You must chuck the surge protector in the bin. It's gone. And so too Christ, he expires on that cross. And there's only one thing to do with him. Toss him in a tomb, because he's dead. And he comes as a propitiation to take God's holy fury and divert it from you and take it upon himself. This is how he does it. This is what he does. And he does this, don't miss it. The author's emphasizing it. He becomes human in every way. He did this in complete weakness and frailty, experiencing the full excruciating trauma of iron nails being driven through those tender nerves. The trauma, psychological agony, as his enemies taunted him and mocked him as he was bleeding out. In every way, he became like us so that he could die and absorb the wrath of God for us. And yet through his death for our sin, it says, the death's power keeper was defeated. Remember, the sting of death is sin. The power of death, what makes death so bad, is sin. Unforgiven sin. But he is paid for it now. We don't have unforgiven sin. We have forgiven sin. So sin's wage has been paid now. And therefore, the sting of death has been plucked out because it was unforgiven sin and it's gone. It's wiped out completely. And so Jesus' death, the author of Hebrews here is reminding this audience, to the natural eye, to the standard onlooker, Jesus' death, it looks like his defeat. I mean, when you're watching boxing and one of them gets knocked out, KO'd, and he's not moving, that symbolizes defeat. Jesus died, it looks like defeat. That's not how you win. And yet what seemed to be his downfall was his triumph. It was his victory. See, Satan instigated sinners to kill the Son of God, and God's plan is fulfilled, and Jesus destroys Satan by his death. Colossians 2:15 says this wonderfully, "And having disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross." Genesis 3:15 was a promise, "The Messiah will crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel." The cross will wound the Son, but the devil will be defeated. And so the cross, which seems to be his defeat, ends up becoming Christ's trophy. And he can hang his enemies from it. It's his victory. And our verse says that he destroyed the devil this way. Now, this is so important because you're going to leave here and maybe think something that you shouldn't. The text says he destroyed the devil. Hold on a second. Doesn't the Bible say that the devil now is presently compared to a roaring lion who's devouring people? That's what I read in my Bible. Doesn't the New Testament say that even presently he's the ruler and God, lowercase g, of this world? Doesn't it say that he is the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't believe the gospel? And doesn't it say right at the end of the Bible that he's only going to be destroyed and he's only going to be fully defeated when he's thrown into the lake of fire with all the rest of unbelievers? How can he say that the devil has been destroyed? Well, again, the NIV is a little bit unhelpful here, but the Greek word for destroyed literally means to render powerless, to strip someone of their weaponry, to totally disarm them. So, don't be mistaken. Satan still has dominion over unbelievers. Satan is still leading people to eternal destruction. Today, Satan is still ruining lives, he's ruining marriages, and he's ruining families. He is still doing that. And even in churches, Satan is still coming and he's snatching the word and the sermon that is preached from certain people so that they forget about it when they leave and they don't get transformed by it. He's still doing that. And he's still waiting for a day when he will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's still all happening. But the author of Hebrews is saying he's been stripped of his power. Jesus has gone into the enemy's camp and he has snatched back the keys of death. He now wields the keys of death. The power that Satan has is absolutely limited over believers now. Absolutely limited. And so when Satan now, he's called the accuser, when he cries out to God against us, and Satan says, "But look at all their sins. Look what they do. Punish them. Punish them." God says their sins have been paid in full. But when Satan accuses us in the throne room of God, he says, "But look what they've done. Look what they still do, even when they say they believe in you. Look at all their sin." Jesus says, "Look at my scars. Look at my hands and feet. It's been paid for. It's done. They're clean." And so the sting of death has been removed. I read this great thing from a principal who's of a Bible college. He recounts his story of before he was a Bible college principal. And he says this, "In my early 20s, I used to be a postman. One day I had to deliver a letter to a house I'd never visited before. I opened the garden gate only to find myself confronted by the largest and most vicious dog I had ever seen. It barked furiously and then leapt towards me. I stood there helpless and terrified until, to my immense relief, I saw that this massive, angry dog was chained to a huge stake and set in the concrete. The chain was a long one and the dog had considerable freedom, but not enough to reach me. I saw I could easily deliver the letter and did so. The incident became like a parable to me. As a matter of fact, whenever I had to visit that house in the course of my work, I took little notice of the aggressive dog, but I always kept my eye on the strong stake set in the concrete. At the cross, the enemy of souls, the devil, was made impotent, limited, and chained down. When he has bitten us, it is usually because we've been far too near. That's the only reason. End quote. As another man had put it, Satan is like a dragon whose head has been cut off. And at the moment, he is thrashing and thrashing about until he finally bleeds to death. He's been defeated. And so, what can he now say against us? What does Satan have against you? Look at these wonderful promises. Oh God, let them move from the head to the heart. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Staying in Romans 8, verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Hebrews 8:31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christian, that's yours. That's yours. Our sin is dealt with. It has been done away with. And so every Christian now has this New Testament promise in James 4:7. You get this now. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Only the Christian gets that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you now. His weapons have been stripped from him. Well, we've seen this. We've seen that Jesus came to die to defeat the one who has the power of death, Satan. Now, just lastly, I want you to see the present blessing that this gives us. This is a wonderful thing. What does this give you in the here and now? Something very liberating. Look at verse 15. So through Jesus' death, he might, verse 15, and free those all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It says Jesus' death sets people free, those who for all their lives have been enslaved to the fear of death. He sets us free from that. And the Greek word there is those who've had the phobos is where we get the word phobia from. He sets us free from a lifelong phobia and that we were enslaved to. And it says this, the phobia is death. Death. Now, it's interesting to read about phobias. I remember a very close friend of mine many years ago. He said, I don't know how it came up, but he said to me he had this phobia. I said, oh, what is it? And he's struggling to get it out. And he told me that he has this phobia of going through takeaway drive-throughs and speaking to the box. Talking, he can't see the person, and I don't know if it's that he is like, I get so nervous like talking to the answering machine. And I made the mistake of laughing when he told me, but it was apparently a very real phobia. And then one day we met up and he said, I conquered my fear. I said, well, that's incredible. Good on you. It's massive. But these things, these phobias that we have now, you can do your own research, and when you look up phobias, often websites will have their top 10 phobias that people have. You've probably read those lists. And those lists have variations, and they have things that are in common. Now, the common thing that I see that they generally all have is spiders, public speaking, and the dark. I mean, there's probably some other ones, but they're generally the ones on every list. But the overwhelming phobia that tops every list, doesn't matter what generation, doesn't matter what culture, every single list you will find one thing. What is it? Death. Death. This human fear. And humans have always feared it right from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve feared it. They knew the consequence for their sin, so what did they do? They hid from God. Cain killed his brother, and God says to him, you are going to be hunted. And Cain is greatly afraid, and he pleads to God. He's scared. So King Saul, when the enemy approaches and God is not with him, he becomes exceedingly afraid because he knows he's going to die. Fast forward to the New Testament. Peter is so afraid at the thought of dying, he denies his Lord and Savior three times. when he's interrogated. Humans have always been afraid of death. Notice, it's no small fear. The author of Hebrews is real. He says, this lifelong fear that has enslaved you. It's enslaved you your whole life. Fear of death. What? This thing that casts out all of our peace. It robs us of our joy and assurance. It makes it hard to have a good night's sleep. It overwhelms us and it harasses us like a master. Why do we fear death so much? It's four things here. Why do we fear death so much? Just to bring this closer to home. Firstly, we fear losing the ability of having power over our life. Think about it. We live our lives doing what we want, when we want, with who we want, and where we want. Our life is full of choices that we make, and we enjoy options. We love it. And then death approaches, and we lose that control. Death comes near, and all of a sudden, there is no choice. You're powerless and you lie completely vulnerable to this thing. Secondly, I think we fear death so much because of the finality of it. I mean, life is so full of opportunities, right? And so many pathways that you can take. You choose where you want to live. You choose what area you want. There's just so much freedom, so many opportunities. But death is the shutting of that door. The shutting of every door. You can add no more. There's no redos. There's no trying again. You can't go back and make amends. That's it. You have a one-way ticket out, as Ian said this morning. You're gone. And it is against your will. You don't want to move on. You didn't ask to leave this place, but you have to. And we fear that. I didn't ask to go. And it comes and you've got no say. Thirdly, I think we fear death so much because of the agony of separation from those that we love. The reality, the idea of being removed, cut off, forbidden access to those that you love most. Forbidden. And there is nothing left now but memories. You cannot touch them. You cannot see them. You cannot hear them. You cannot interact with them. You are banished from this earth like an exile, and you cannot get to them. And all of this, those that we love dearly, the thought of being cut off from them and being taken away is suffocating. It's horrendous. And fourthly, we fear death so much, I think, because it leads to somewhere that is uncertain and unfamiliar to us. It leads to something that is unfamiliar. There is severe anxiety that comes as we contemplate crossing over to the realm of the dead. When we depart from the land of the living that we know, earth has become so familiar to us, hasn't it? It's fraught with danger, but we feel somewhat safe because it's so familiar. But what happens when I shut my eyes in death? What happens then? What is waiting for us when that happens? Who is waiting for us when that happens? And now, the somewhat religious, they might ponder this and think, am I good enough for heaven? Or could it be that hell is actually real? Could it be true? And these things absolutely cause us to be trapped and enslaved. And I think isn't it kind of amazing that even atheists come to a point where they fear death? Those who have spent their whole lives preaching and comforting themselves that when they die, that's it. There is no judgment to come. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There's no drifting. You turn off. It's done. And it's absolutely tragic to see those who are atheists get to the end of their lives and utter terror takes hold of them as their religion crumbles underneath them. Absolutely crumbles. And so you have, when death comes, you have the half-hearted Christian here. You have the atheist here. and everything in between, all of them, this suffocating fear of death, enslaved to it. And that is why people don't want to talk about it. You know it as well as I. That's why people don't want to have this conversation. That's why people hate it when you witness to them and when you evangelize to them. That's why people hate it when the gospel is preached at funerals. I've seen it so many times. I've only been at this church for 2 years. And I've sat in as Ian's preached a number of times and unbelievers sit in the pew and they cannot handle it. You get an understanding of what the phrase gnashing of teeth in the Bible means. They hate hearing it, and death, because death is truly the king of terrors. It is, and we run from it, and we avoid it, and we spend our lives trying to avoid any kind of conversation about it. I remember Brooke and I watching this film, and these people, their boat became shipwrecked, and it capsized, and all the people they were all in the ocean, and they were there, and they were stuck in the water. And those who could not swim, everyone was panicking, but those who could not swim, they began climbing on those who were treading waters, and they were trying to pull themselves up. And while they were doing that, they were actually drowning the other person just to stay alive. And I remember clearly as Brooke and I were watching this, we both turned to each other and we said, look at what people will do in order to avoid death. Look at the craziness that comes over people when the fear of death encompasses them. Lifelong slavery. But friends, what does our text say? This is why it's so important. What does it say? Jesus died that he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. He came to free us from the fear of death. That's why he came. Why should we fear death now? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death, which seemed to be the shutting of all doors, actually ends up being the opening of the greatest door for us. That's what it becomes. And it's amazing. For the Christian, I'm going to say this. For the Christian, death actually comes as a gift from God. Think about this. Think about so many of your prayers and my prayers. God, heal me. God, I am so sad and I'm full of sorrow. God, I can't take it anymore. God, I can't go on anymore. God, help me. God, where are you? And for the Christian, death becomes the answer to every single one of those prayers. Every single one of those prayers. You see, that death moves us into everlasting life. Finally, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more sorrow. Suffering is banished entrance from heaven. It's forbidden. It cannot come. And you are brought face to face with your Lord and Savior, the one who loves you. You get to live now in the presence of God. And so Jesus has changed death. Death now becomes our means of transport into gaining all these promises and this inheritance. That becomes your mode of transport. You get all of that because of death. Jesus has done this. And all of it, that inheritance, it's all waiting for you and it's all ready. When you die, it will be like a micro sleep. There will be no waiting room. There is no purgatory. To hell with that doctrine. There is no purgatory. There will be no waiting. He will bring you to himself safely. Because Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And those of you who've been married, as a groom is counting down the days for when his bride is going to walk down that aisle to him, so too the Lord Jesus is eagerly longing for his bride, for you, for his people to be brought to him. He will not let you wait somewhere in limbo. He will take you immediately to himself. He's been waiting. He's been waiting for you. And so, when sickness comes, when disease comes, when a terminal diagnosis comes, if you're heavily persecuted, if that comes, you should respond. So what can you do to me? So, what have you got for me? Nothing. And when the devil comes to accuse you and bring the fear of death to you, you can say, so what? What you once had a weapon over me, it's now become a blessing for me. That's how we should respond to death. I want you to hear from the scriptures, and I think this is amazing, as we consider that Satan's teeth have been ripped out, as death's sting has been removed. I want you to see the liberating freedom that we have in this. Paul, he grasped this freedom that was his. He understood it. Paul says this, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. And Paul grasped it even further. He says, to stay here on this earth means fruitful labor, but to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. Death is far better for me. And so this is how powerful Christ's death is for us. We go from fearing death with everything that's in us to now desiring it to be with Christ. That's the transforming work of Christ. What you were scared of, you now look forward to. That's what he's done. And I can only thank God, as I've been able to sit on this week, the liberation, the joy that he's filled. Do you understand? When you no longer fear death, when you embrace this, it frees you to live boldly for Christ. You don't live trying to preserve your life. You don't live conservative. You don't live with fear and restraint. You don't fear men. You don't fear what tomorrow might bring. You live boldly for the Lord. It's wonderful. It is wonderful. And it's liberating. Christian, when you are tempted to fear death, look at Christ and see his scars. When you're tempted to fear death, see the empty tomb. When you're tempted to fear death, know that Christ has died and he's come out the other side. And it says he's the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. You know what that's saying? Us and Jesus, we're the same kind of plant. We're the same kind of harvest. He's just the first shoot that came up. He's the first one to be resurrected. But once he's come up, new shoots will come through. And that's you. He's come out of it. He's conquered it. And so will you. Do not fear. And so I close and I ask you, clearly, I ask you plainly, are you scared to die? Are you afraid of dying? Is it something that you fear? And if it is, there might be a few possible reasons. You might feel an overwhelming sense of guilt that you are an imposter and that you are not right with God. That your soul is not right with the Lord and you dread facing him. Because you will not hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a great reason to fear death. Or perhaps it's because you fear death because you love this life more than Jesus. You look at it and you don't want to die because there's so much here that you want to do. Your bucket list. You've still got so much yet to achieve. There's people here that you're closer with than Jesus. That's a good reason to fear death. Or, what I hope, is that you are like me and you did not realize what is yours in Christ Jesus. You did not realize, you did not grasp what he has won for you. Let me quote to you as we wrap up someone who suffered greatly with depression and sorrow. Someone who really struggled in this life. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, are you afraid of dying? This is someone with great depression. Are you afraid of dying? Oh, I'm never afraid of that. Be afraid of living. Living is the only thing which can do me mischief. Dying can never hurt a Christian. Afraid of the grave? It is like the bath of Esther in which she laid for some time to purify herself with spices so that she might be fit for her Lord. Death is not the end of joy. When we die is when true life begins. When you die and close your eyes and you open them, that's when chapter one of true living begins. That's when chapter one begins. And you will taste joy and experience bliss like you've never known before. Do not fear it. And so every Christian should be able to say with David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff are with me. They comfort me. You're with me here. I don't fear death. And so do you. Can you say that with David? If he said to you this week, you're going to stand before me face to face, how would you respond? Oh, make certain of it tonight. Make certain of it tonight. And Christian, know what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ.